in advance. I knew that we probably won't get very far today. We did 1 John 1 already. And then the first two verses of 1 John 2, I can think of at least five theological and emotional points that come out of these verses. So they may not all have been the Apostle John's main point, but they will matter to our world, both the theological ones. I do think his main point also was more of Christian living and counseling, though. So he told us in 1 John chapter 1 that believers can still be out of fellowship and believers still need to confess their sin. On the other hand, he's going to get to 1 John 2:12 when he said they've already been forgiven. So again, the best thing to do with this is you talk about God as judge, and the believer is already forgiven with God as judge, and then God as Father. A believer has righteous standing and forgiveness before God's court. So there won't be any death penalty in the court. Already forgiven. 1 John 2:12, of course, many others from Paul. And yet, the Apostle John has said about being unforgiven. That's in his role as Father and a need to confess. So with that background, we start chapter 2 of 1 John. And what we'll do today is we'll take it sentence by sentence and phrase by phrase, not so much verse by verse. First sentence in 1 John 2:1. My little children, talking to believers, of course, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. John had just taught that there will be no sinless eradication for believers. The condition and classification of being a believer does not mean that person will be perfect. It doesn't mean that person will be sinless. It doesn't mean there'll be eradication. Some groups, I think, have taught that a little. Last week we mentioned John Wesley, that others, I haven't had time to read all his journals, but others have said somewhere in there he taught that a person might be perfected. Any sin is eradicated. I got a feeling other places in the journal he taught otherwise. That's very common over decades. We can do better. The fact that 1 John 1:8 says we have sin means we have a sin nature. We take singular in 1 John 1:8 as sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. We have sin natures. And 1 John 1:9 again is plural. If we confess our sins, so likely singular is sin nature, plural is acts of sin, and we have both. We still have sin natures, and we still have acts of sin. We do sin, but the first sentence we read, he's writing to believers, children of God, that you may not sin. In other words, we're able to sin and we're able not to sin. We have the possibility of the sin nature being in operation and possibility of sins, but John is saying here in verse 1, it's not inevitable. Something can be done about it. Now, in the illustrations that are coming, I would say we can do something about it if we choose to let God assist us. So I'm not quite sure it's true to say we alone can do something about it, but we, with God's help, can do something about it. And he just said that believers have sin natures and believers have sin, but here in verse 1, he's writing that and warning about it so that we do not. I don't think John uses this phraseology, but the Apostle Paul talks about being dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, especially, dead to sin. Now, in interpreting that, I think it's very important to use a Bible definition of death. And it's hard for we who live in modern times and in Western civilization to get Paul's definition of death. Death does not mean the end of existence. Death means separation. In biological death, no one ends to exist. And in biological death, the soul separates from the body and the person separates from us. But it's not the end of existence. We must use that definition of death when Paul said we're dead to sin. Believers are dead to sin, but that doesn't mean sin doesn't exist. It still exists. Paul would agree with that. John agreed with that. But we are separated from it. In other words, an unsaved person is inevitably overpowered by sin. He or she can't do much about it. They're inevitably dominated by it. There is no separation from its control. We believers are dead to sin, but not in the sense that it no longer exists. None of the authors of the New Testament said sin in a Christian no longer exists. But we are separated from it in that it does not have inevitable dominion over us. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's right after he talked about being dead to sin. So Paul's phrase, dead to sin, doesn't mean sin no longer exists. It means the control no longer exists. Or I might say the inevitable control no longer exists. Now, they didn't have power switches, so they couldn't use that as an illustration. They could use a breaker box, but that might help a little bit. We can sin. We have sin natures. But the power has been turned off. It doesn't inevitably control us. Now, we can go turn it back on again. Now, the problem with that illustration is, can we turn it back off? Yes and no. We can turn it back off if we go to God for help. So if we say we alone can overcome it, no. We depended upon the presence of God, and the power of sin is broken, and that's more what they're saying. We are dead to sin, not that it no longer exists, but the inevitable power is broken. We can make a choice whether we will, say, practice the presence of God and depend upon Him for power. So it doesn't control, it doesn't have to control, it doesn't have to dominate. Doesn't have to be that way. So sin is dead, but not in the sense that it no longer exists. And both John and Paul would agree with that. Can we be sinless? No. Let me review a little from last time. Paul said, I have not yet attained. Philippians chapter 3. Haven't quite got there. He's running the race. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. James 3:2, and yet, he said in the next chapter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So we all stumble in many ways, and yet, the next chapter is we can kind of resist the devil. That's especially important in today's 1 John 2 studies, and also going back to chapter 1. Singular, 1 John 1:8, we have sin. 1 John 1:9, we have sins. And yet, chapter 2 opens, these things I have written to you that you may not sin. So, we have sin natures, we have sins. Is it inevitable? No, it's not inevitable. Now we got to read the full verse 1, and we'll move over away from Christian living so much to theology. Maybe I'll start at the beginning of the verse and read two sentences, but we're going to concentrate on the second one now. My little children, definitely it's a Christian living doctrine, not a salvation doctrine. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All biblical authors present Jesus as pleading. King James, and perfectly acceptable word, is interceding. Pleading is more the law illustration in the court. Interceding is more the temple illustration of Jesus as the high priest in the heavenly temple. Whether pictured Christ in a court, like a defense attorney, or a temple like a high priest, he is pleading for us. He is arguing for us. And he's like our defense attorney. He's like the high priestly mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the go-between. And as a defense attorney, he argues, yeah, they sin. I paid for that. I paid for all of it. No penalty, pardon, no condemnation. So in God's court, a believer is already forgiven, and the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly defending us as believers. Pictured as a temple with the same theology, he's like a high priest who constantly prays to the Father. He's in the presence of God. It's like an Old Testament temple. He's bringing us into the presence of God, and he constantly prays for us. Now, I would think John had in mind Zechariah. I think I can explain Zechariah 3 without us taking the time to turn there. And we may remember Zechariah 3, even though it sounds like really obscure. In Zechariah 3, the Jews had returned after their exile of 70 years. And they had rebuilt a temple. Then the high priest is getting ready to operate the new temple and start the worship services again. His name was Joshua, and of course it's not General Joshua and Jericho and all that. It's High Priest Joshua, Zechariah chapter 3. And in God's court, Satan, the accuser, we'd say the prosecutor, talks about the high priest, and he says he's filthy. And he is not able to start the worship again. He's filthy. And Satan demanded that he's unfit to lead the worship services and the new worship system in the new temple. Yet in Zechariah 3, a defense attorney stands up and defends the high priest as being worthy to worship in the temple and to start the worship services over again. Zechariah 3:2 helps with the identity of this defender. The Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. That's an odd line. The Lord, God, said, the other Lord, God, rebuke you, which means you've got two persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. This happens from time to time. It's not very common, but it happens. The Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. The defense attorney said to God the Father, this is the judge, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Two persons. Well, in Zechariah 3, the Son of God is like a defense attorney. Satan is like the accuser. And probably John knew that very, very well. That may be where this picture is coming from. Sometimes they picture Jesus as interceding like a high priest, here like a defense attorney. I would assume it's from Zechariah. But Zechariah's story about the high priest is not the only time Satan accuses. And John knew that from Jesus' teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Simon Peter, but everybody's listening, in Luke 22:31. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your strength not fail. In other words, Satan wants to accuse you. Satan wants to sift you. Now, we're familiar with flour making bread, but, well, I've been in combines and I've been in wagons, and there's a fair amount of straw and dirt and stones, even in modern combines. And in the ancient world, wow, you'd have all kinds of chaff. And it has to be cleaned out before you can make any bread out of it. So that figure of speech is, Peter, Satan wants to show what garbage you are. He wants to accuse you, but I have prayed for you. And I'm pretty sure that Apostle John knew Zechariah 3. The Apostle Paul makes Jesus the intercessor, I would say usually a law illustration also. Romans 8:37, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Well, it doesn't exactly say he's like a lawyer, but the word condemn might make us think of that. So the Apostle Paul has the same picture of Jesus, that he's like a defense attorney. And he's before God's court. And like here in verse 1, he is the advocate. He is always saying that sin has been paid for, it's been paid for, there will be no condemnation. This is in the court. All sins are forgiven in the court for a believer. We've been forgiven all trespasses, Colossians 2:13-14, everything in the court. The Lord Jesus Christ as defense attorney, or the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest in the temple, bringing us to God, supports our security. Not only the doctrine of eternal security, but shall we say emotional security. Christians can sin. We can oppose sin. But before God the judge, the Apostle John wants to know, all sins have been forgiven. Not before the Father. That's what all this confession is about. God in his role as Father. Our Father who art in heaven and so forth, and forgive us our trespasses. Father. So the courtroom is already taken care of, and Apostle John wants to know about the defense attorney teaching in terms of eternal destiny, who is ever living defending us. And Hebrews 7:25 said he's always defending us. He's always on the job defending us. So there is security here, even though he just preached that we do have to confess our sins. The Father will not execute, but the Father might spank. It's kind of a modern way of saying it. Now, I think this is very important in counseling. I've talked about someone in Grand Rapids a long time ago. They were suicidal. They were good, bad. In Grand Rapids, but they were a believer, or say are a believer. I assume he's still alive. We're the same age. I think he lives in Chicago. I should look him up. At any rate, same teaching. Well, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're faultless before the throne. He's always defending you, and his eyes opened up. He says, yeah, that's true. And part of his problem was he hated himself. When I said, you ought to view yourself like God does. God views you as clothed in Christ's righteousness and faultless before his throne. And in terms of salvation, he's always defending us. And, Satan wants to sift us like wheat do and show all this garbage, but Jesus has praying for us. So even though it's a little bit theological, I think it's very important for counseling. Really important. At times there have been people that are suicidal. That's just about the first place I go. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Jesus is a defense attorney. If you're a believer in him, okay. These things I write, sentence one, that you do not sin, but if we do sin, we have a defense attorney. Here's another verse that sometimes we see projected while we're singing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Theology, very important for, shall we say, our own emotional well-being. With that, we're done with verse 1, and if anything, verse 2 is just as theological. Let's read the first phrase of 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And for a few minutes, we'll stop there. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I've used the New American Standard for decades, and this is part of the reason I use it. It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. It keeps the traditional translation of propitiation. One could say that's too hard to understand. We don't use propitiation in the mall or the grocery store or on the phone in common talk. Well, okay, but we could translate it propitiation, leave it alone, and put a footnote in there. Propitiation means he settles God's anger. In the court, the Lord Jesus Christ settles, placates, appeases God's anger. However, people don't always like that conclusion. These are the people that would say God is never angry. They have a lot of trouble with the Old Testament. They just do. I even saw on the internet a lady, I emailed her, haven't heard back yet, but she lives in London, and she's working on the Old Testament about what to do with God's anger. Well, it's kind of in there. But if you have a really liberal mindset, God is never mad at anybody. In our circles, this is one thing I did not like about the NIV. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Well, if you say, I'm calling it atoning sacrifice because propitiation is too hard to understand, I sort of agree with that. But if you take out God's wrath, then I don't agree with it. I don't know who did it, so I don't know what the motives were. But they dropped the word propitiation, the settlement of God's wrath, and they said, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's the Revised Standard Version. He is the expiation for our sin. Expiation would mean covering and cleansing. He cleans our sins. Yeah? Is that what that word means? Hilasmos, Hilaskastai, Hilasterion, is that what that means? And they dropped out the word propitiation. To teach Jesus is the propitiation for our sins means God was hopping mad. And the Lord Jesus Christ placated, appeased, took away God's wrath. So it's not too surprising that there are some people that want to get rid of that idea, and they will, he covered our sins, he cleansed our sins, and nobody thinks a thing of it. And over time, we get rid of the word propitiation. I'm not making this up. This is what's going on. In 1931, C.H. Dodd, British, challenged the idea of God's propitiation. If you say God cannot be angry, then you take out the teaching that God has satisfied, that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. You get rid of God's wrath. A person with this viewpoint would not like Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So over time, they get rid of God's wrath. And so you say part of the reason of changing the translation and getting rid of the word propitiation is to get rid of God's wrath. Since God has never been angry at anyone, then the cross did not propitiate his anger. Well, I don't know about the NIV. I do know this, and this prior to my time. I was born in 1956. Leon Morris, the Archbishop of Sydney, wrote a really good book on the cross. And one would think that one of my favorite books would not be from the Archbishop of Sydney, but that is a good book. That is about on the top. So in the 1930s, the British were getting rid of propitiation, and the Australian Archbishop said, no, the word means to appease God's wrath. And God in the Old Testament was very angry until the cross. Well, I have that book. It's all underlined and so on and so forth. But worse, when I was in Washington, D.C., I heard a sermon that God is not angry. That's in our circles. This other one's the Episcopalian circle. That's in our circles. God is not angry. So the sermon that God is not angry made me really angry. And I saw it the other day. When you have a choice, all semester you got to work on a term paper. So for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, you got to work on a term paper. What did I choose? Propitiation. So back there in the files, I won't bore you with it, but I looked up Kippur, Yom Kippur, everywhere it is. Everywhere. I looked up the Greek word, hilasmos, for propitiation. Everywhere it's used. Oh my, it means to appease God's wrath. That's exactly what it means. And that's when I found Leon Morris from Sydney. I didn't know about that till doing this work. As soon as I saw it in the library, I looked at that and I bought it, got it back there. Propitiation means the appeasement of God's wrath. In studying the Greek word, Homer used it. Remember Iliad and Odyssey? The whole day was spent appeasing the gods with singing. Okay, we don't believe that, but that's what that word means, to appease God's wrath. That's what that Greek word means, to appease God's wrath. We get to the New Testament in Exodus 32, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and Moses sees the golden calf and smashes the Ten Commandments, and God is very, very angry, and he's getting ready to destroy Israel, and Moses prays, and here's the Septuagint. Moses prayed God would not consume them from off the face of the earth. The Lord was propitiated to preserve his people. Well, what does propitiation mean? He was really, really mad, and Moses prayed, and he settled down, and his wrath was appeased. There are a lot of these. I didn't even look at the research. I just left it in the file. But over and over and over, it means to appease God's wrath. Psalm 133 and 3 and 4, I think they'll recognize it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? For with you is propitiation. It clearly means to divert God's wrath. Well, we're Bible believers and conservatives, so we don't have trouble with the Old Testament God being angry. And some theological systems do. And here it is saying that when Jesus was on the cross, he settled God's eternal wrath. He settled the wrath. God is not angry at us in the sense of eternal wrath. Maybe as dad. We've got a few verses on that. So if you see a verse where God is grieved, it's dad and God in his role as father. In terms of God in his role as judge, it's been totally placated, appeased. We could say, settled. So the theological view of believers is the wrath of God is totally settled. It is covered too. So when they say Jesus on the cross covered the sins or cleansed the sins, it's not wrong, it's just not enough. The first reference to Kippur in the Old Testament is Noah's ark, and they covered it with tar. So it kind of means covered. And when the NIV translates it that way, it's sort of true, it's just not enough. Propitiation keeps God's wrath in the Old Testament. And that is true to the Old Testament. Now, if we believe there's no wrath, and then it says if they do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them, John 3:36, but it's mainly for unbelief. Big penalty for unbelief. That is the real unpardonable sin. Now we got to read the full verse, and I don't think we'll have too much difficulty with the last point, but verse 2 again. He himself is the satisfaction of God's anger or propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, depending on how hard we want to get in this, the main point would be Jesus died for the whole world. Now, I grew up in a Bible church, but all my relatives are Dutch. They're all Dutch Reformed. Dutch Reformed people are very Calvinist. And in Scotland, most of the Presbyterians are very John Calvin, John Knox, Calvinist. So we would have relatives and friends where Jesus didn't die for the whole world, he only died for the elect. Well, I think my great uncles and aunts will go to heaven and be there, and I'll see them someday, but that's not a very good conclusion. He died for the whole world here in verse 2, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 3:16, God loved the world. John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. 1 Timothy 4:10 is fascinating. Who is the Savior of all men, all humans, especially those who believe? Quite a line. He's their Savior too. He's especially the Savior of those that believe. Hebrews 2:9, that he might taste death for every man. 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I was always around our Dutch Reformed relatives, and very good believers, and followed the Bible the best they could. But it does seem that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, and that is taught here in verse 2. Let me review, and then we'll have the musicians come. Just in the following two verses, and I've had to leave a lot of things out, but believers have a sin nature, but still he writes that we sin not. We are able to sin. It's not eradicated, but that we sin not. When we do sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is the defense attorney before God's throne, and like the high priest in the temple. Propitiation ought to be left alone. Leave it. And explain, we should explain to everybody that propitiation means God the judge's wrath is gone. And then Jesus died for the whole world. It's diverted from John's argument, but good theology from those two verses. Will you come, please?